Well, good to see you this morning, and I guess I have to watch what I say in classes so people actually remember it. So, yeah, it is so good to be here. I can't stay here too much longer because the food is so good that I'll end up looking like an elephant. I'm heading in that direction anyway. So, but it's been just a delightful time. I thoroughly enjoyed yesterday at the ICON conference and. But especially reconnecting with your pastor here, Pastor Andrew, and makes me feel old because when he was in the class, I don't think you were married. Were you married then?
No.
Not married. Now he's married with three children, and I feel as old as dirt. So, you know, so it's just a joy to be here with you. And I'm traveling with a dear, dear friend and colleague. We work together, Jim Jenks here, and... It's just a blessing to be here. Sorry that my wife could not be with us. She is the absolute joy of my life, and she's wonderful. But she told me the other day, we FaceTime. Technology's wonderful, isn't it? And here I am in beautiful Indonesia. She's all the way back in the United States, and we're actually looking and talking to one another in real time. So that's great. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, a Bible or a device. I don't know about you. I have to remind our people at our church with all their devices that I can tell when they're playing games on their device and not listening to me, they typically say amen at the wrong time. So, yeah, no angry birds or whatever, just Revelation chapter 2. If you don't mind, let's pray again, okay? Holy Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord God, for what we have heard and witnessed and been a part of already. It is a sweet thing, Father, to be with the people of God. No matter where we're from different parts of the world, we've come together through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that makes us one. So, Father, I pray that you will open our hearts and open our minds and give us the ability to concentrate and to hear. Lord, this is not an exercise in speech making. This is not an exercise in the exchange of good spiritual content. But we're actually engaging with the God of the universe. And the Bible is actually the very voice of God. And so, Father, I pray that we will listen and hear and submit and receive from you. Push back the distractions, O God, and lift the cloud of discouragement that might be hovering over some of us. And may we see the beauty of Jesus as never before. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I do all the time before I preach, I wrestle and pray a little bit about what God wants me to say. And when I knew about this opportunity, there were several texts of Scripture, but I kept coming back to this one passage. And I just want to speak briefly about recapturing our first love. And I think as we go through this text, you'll see what I mean. Now, I'm going someplace with this, so just hang in there with me. My wife and I have been married now for 46 years. Yeah, I know I don't look like it, do I? Absolutely. And she is absolutely amazing. We met and got married while we were still in college. And we were poor. We couldn't afford the other OR. So it was just really, but we made it through. But I actually met my wife. I guess I'll go there. I had broken up with my high school sweetheart. Well, truthfully, she broke up with me. And now, can you imagine somebody getting rid of all of this? Yeah. You say, actually, I can. But... So I was back on campus. This was like my second year in college, and beginning of that semester, I was back on campus, and I was actually very, very wounded and very hurt that this had just happened. She had said, "See ya," to me, and so I was in my dorm room. This is a true story. I was on my knees praying, "God, no more women. They mess you up every time." And I made this deep-seated commitment to Jesus while I'm praying that Jesus is going to be you and me, you know. This semester, I'm not going to be distracted, not going to be deterred at all, not going to be disrupted. I'm going to stay focused on you, Jesus, and I need time to heal. I'm still hurting and this kind of thing. Well, People who know me know that when my mind's made up, I can be fairly focused. And so I got up off my knees after making that deep-seated, single-minded commitment to Jesus, not to be distracted by the opposite sex. And so I walked down the street to the main administration building, and I opened the doors of the building, and I walk upstairs to the main lobby, and there's this beautiful young lady that I had not seen on campus before. And all of a sudden, I was healed. Immediately. The burdens had been lifted. And the Lord, I was just so thankful. And that young lady is now my wife, Karen. And so I'm just glad that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we pray. I think the Holy Spirit was saying, Father, he's demented. He doesn't know what he's saying. And I walked up to her, and of course, my mother taught me to be hospitable to strangers, and she was new on campus, and I said, hello, my name is Crawford Loritz, and I'm your official tour guide. And I've been showing around for 46 years. So I set this up to just simply say this to you. One of the things that Karen and I, we're writing a book right now together. You might pray for us when a couple writes a book together on marriage. Sometimes I think we might need marriage counseling as we write this together. But one of the things that we've discovered is that something that another very famous preacher said, his name is Chuck Swindoll, he said that great marriages are not kept together by feelings of love. I want you to hear this. They're not kept together by feelings of love. They're kept together by a commitment to love. A commitment to love. That's also true in our walk in relationship with God. If you're expecting the feelings of love to be the barometer of the authenticity of your walk in relationship with the Lord, you're in trouble. It's not the feelings of love. It is the commitment to love. And again, typically, marriages, as a pastor, I see this all the time. There's this fourfold process of deterioration that causes marriages to fall apart. And I guess it could all come under the umbrella of the lack of intentionality. First, there's passion. You're in love. You feel like you can move the world. You don't have any money. You don't have any whatever, but it doesn't matter because you're in love. Then all of a sudden you get married and you said, I do. And once you said, I do, you realize that you did. And you can't stay around and kissy face all day. Somebody's got to go to work. And so if you're not careful, that passion disintegrates into a little bit of neglect. You know, you leave the house and you forgot to say, I love you when you left. Or you got tied up and you didn't call back, or you didn't return the text as quickly as you should have. Or you forgot what your wife told you to get at the store on the way home. Or a number of things. And, you know, you got irritated with one another and you raised your voice and you got intense. And if those little things are not addressed and put back in perspective, you've gone from passion to neglect. And those little areas of dissonance begin to build up. And now you go to the third phase, and that is boredom. You got all these little unresolved conflicts and these unresolved issues that are not spoken to. And unless there's some intervention, sometimes a third party to come in and help you see your way through, unless there's deep-seated repentance or correction over these things, you've gone from passion, neglect, boredom, and sadly, number four, departure. Well, either there's a physical divorce or separation, or even just as bad, that may not take place, but the life is drained out of the relationship and you just accommodate some type of arrangement for the sake of children. You say, well, Crawford, how does that relate to the Christian life? Well, I think in the very same way, I walk with Christ, unless there's intentionality to fuel the love relationship with him, will go through that same process. Where there's enthusiasm, there's great passion. And I just love what your pastor said a few moments ago as he charged the new members there up here. It is so true. Newness is not sustainable. You always have, you know, you introduce to something, you're excited about that, then you realize that people are sinners. You're a sinner. They're not easy to get along with. Well, you're not easy to get along with. And unless there's great intentionality, great pressing into, fueling the relationship, feeding it, nurturing it intentionally, you can go from passion to neglect, to boredom, and even sinful departure. Not that you lose your salvation, but it can't get to the place in which you're acting like an unbeliever. And never forget, the pull towards selfishness and self-reliance is always with us. Never leaves us. It is always there. I think Jesus had that in his mind when he told John to pick up his pen and write a series of letters. Jesus dictated these letters. There's seven of them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And these seven letters follow, now hang in there, they follow the same basic pattern or template. Six of the seven do, there's one exception. And that template is this: he commends them for something, then he, I'll put quotes around it, condemns them for something, and then he corrects them for something. But the letter to the church at Ephesus, I think, is particularly relevant for us today. The church of Ephesus had the problem that I just described. They had ever so slightly, ever so imperceptibly, ever so subtly drifted away from intentionality in terms of the love relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus tells John, pick up your pen. I've got something I want to say to the church at Ephesus. And let me read the text, and then I want to walk through it. And I want us to pay very close attention, because I really believe that this is particularly relevant to Christianity during our time and moment in history. He says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned or left the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. As you look at these words, and Jesus is telling John, write them all down, send them to the church at Ephesus. And I need to probably explain this. The church at Ephesus was not, my research indicates, it was not some large church. It was not a place where you had thousands of people meeting in one location. Probably it was a series of smaller house churches dotted around the city of Ephesus. And there was perhaps, you know, I don't know, 12, 15 people, 16 people, maybe huddled together in a small home. And over each one of those house churches was an elder. And so this letter was sent, and it's probably a bit of a circular letter to be read throughout all of these house churches dotted around Ephesus. Now, can you imagine? You're sitting there in this small gathering, right? The elder stands up, and he reads a message from the mouth of the master himself. These are Jesus' words. And he commends them. The very first thing that he says, he commends them. He applauds them. He says, you're doing great. And I want you to notice what he commends them for. He commends them for two things. He commends them for right behavior. And secondly, he commends them for right beliefs. Now, first of all, he commends them for right behavior. Verse 2 says, the verbs here, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And he goes on to describe them, them enduring patiently and bearing up and this kind of thing. He says, you're behaving right. And you have to feel the tension here. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say that there's any protracted sin there. People are not acting in ways that are consistently inconsistent with their profession of faith in Jesus. And he says you're doing right. And not only that, he commends them also for right beliefs. This little line here says that you have put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. Is an inference to the fact that they had right thinking about the Bible. That there is no heresy there, there is no strange teaching there, that they believed right. Now pause here for a moment, and you have to feel this. I'm a pastor, and sometimes people they relocate, the families relocate from our church, they move to another city or this kind of thing, and they will often ask me or somebody on our staff and say something like, I'm moving to Chicago from Atlanta. Do you know of any great churches there? And, you know, the first thing that goes across my mind, if I'm going to recommend a church to someone that's been a part of our family, a part of our church there, I'm thinking about, okay, I need to recommend them to a church where the people are basically behaving right. Yeah, you know, I don't want them to go to a place with a bunch of moral nutcases, you know. They're basically behaving right. And also, I want them to go to a place that they believe the Bible. They believe what is right. And so you've got to understand that Jesus is applauding them. You're behaving right, and you're believing right. Now, if you would not read the next verse, you would say to yourself, well, what's the problem? It's a fine place. What possibly could be wrong? What's the problem? And then there's these bone-chilling words. These next six words. They're bone-chilling. Now, you're sitting there in the house church. And if you're like me, I'm sitting next to Karen, and I hear Jesus saying that I'm behaving right and believing right. I'm saying, hey, we're not too bad. We're doing good here. But then these next words. And whenever you read the Bible, read it in its emotional context. Jesus says, but I, the Lord of history, have this against you. Jesus says, I've got a problem with you. I've got a problem with you. I've got a problem with your brand of Christianity. And I suppose momentarily you would be thinking, what possibly could be wrong? You just told me that I'm behaving right and believing right. You commended me for that. Now you say to me, I have this against you. Then Jesus states the problem. Now listen to the statement of this problem. He says, the problem is you have left your first love. My version is the English Standard Version. It says you have abandoned your first love. I prefer the rendering you have left your first love. Now, listen closely here. Although it's not stated in the text, I think what Jesus is saying here is that I'm commending you for right behavior and right beliefs. But in so doing, you have loved your right behavior and your right beliefs more than you love me. Your right behavior and your right beliefs have replaced me. He says, you have left your first love. He didn't say that you lost your first love. He said that you left your first love. How many of you know there's a big difference between losing something and leaving something? Yeah. To leave something implies distraction. You left something. You left something important. For example, I got to tell you, my favorite hat I wore on this trip, my cap. It's my favorite cap I wore on this trip. Coming through customs and immigrations, they told me to take my cap off as they took another picture. I think I left my cap at the airport. I don't think it's going to be there when I go through, but I left it there. I didn't mean to leave it there. What happened was I got distracted. I wanted to get through. I had to grab my passport and my bags and get it out. I got distracted. Another illustration is some years ago, I was I had a very, very busy day in front of me. I was this was a number of years ago. I was chairing this committee that had we were doing this evangelistic television special in Atlanta, and I had there were some Christian leaders from all over the country who were meeting there at my office, and then I was going to get on a plane, fly to another city, and preach the gospel in the stadium event. And I was excited about everything that day. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret about me. I'm a little bit compulsive about time. I'm very seldom late for anything. So a guy like me, when I'm running late, it's a bad thing. I get really irritable if I'm running late. But this, for whatever reason, this one morning, I was late. And so I'm scurrying around and you know how it is when you're late and you're putting things together. You're wondering, what am I forgetting? So I had my bags for the trip there and the stuff for the meeting and all of this. And I walk out of my house and I get in my car in the driveway and I'm backing out of the driveway. All the way in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm forgetting something. I got halfway to my office at a light and I went, oh, man, I left my wallet on the dresser. I knew exactly where it was. That's another issue. I'm pretty compulsive about where, but that's too much information. I left it on the dresser. It's on my wife's side of the bed, where my money was. That's another issue. And so I left it there. There was nothing evil scheduled for me to do. I was excited about all of these opportunities to advance the gospel and the meeting and all of this. But in my being obsessed with time and where I needed to be and the opportunities of that day, I didn't have my wallet. And in my wallet was my license, and I was driving without identification. And this is what Jesus is saying to this group of people. You have left your first love. You love what you do for me more than you love me. You love your behavior, you love your content, you love your rightness. And he says, by the way, I'm not saying that you should stop behaving right and stop believing right, but it's gotten out of order. You need to be realigned. And it's not sustainable. Performance is not the same thing as a person. You can try as hard as you want. But the Christian life is about a person, and you have a relationship with the process more than you do with the person. You have left your first love. The word first there is not the term for first to be taken. You know, it's not the sequential term for first. You know, do this, then this, then this, then this. The nice order of priorities. That's not the implication there. The idea of first here has to do with the essence term for first, meaning that which is
that which establishes all the other priorities in your life. For example, I mean, my wife and I, you know, as I said, we've been married 46 years. She's the joy of my life. The joy of my life. Next to Jesus, she's the core relationship in all of life. My wife has veto rights over my schedule. You know, I love you, but I really love her. And she's core. And, you know, how I use my time is determined by that relationship. What I do is determined by that relationship. The decisions that I make is determined by that relationship. And Jesus is saying, you kind of have pushed me back in the second position. I'm no longer the core determining factor in what decisions you make and how you live your life and how you do the Christian life. Don't make the crazy assumption that because you're doing the right stuff, that really means that you have a love relationship with Jesus. I'm going to say something here that might shock you. Doing the right godly thing can be an idol. If you think that your performance and your rightness is the essence of power and transformation, it can be an idol. Again, core to the Christian life is a person. It's him. I could say, you know, the relationship with my wife. Boy, I love taking her out. I love buying stuff for her. I love doing this for her. I love, you know, she doesn't like the curtains in the house. I get another curtain. I love doing all this stuff. I love spending time with the kids and all of that. But that's not the relationship with her. That's the stuff that comes out of the relationship. The reason I do that is because I love her. Not the stuff that I do for her. And that's the point in this passage. Hey, glad you're going to your groups, and I'm glad you're sharing your faith, and I'm glad you believe in this, and I'm glad you're behaving right. Now, why are you doing this again? Why are you doing this? Are you doing this to impress people? Are you doing this because you think your performance is going to make me love you more? Is that why you're doing this? So you have left your first love. Love. Now, you know, there are three Greek words, hang in there with me, I'm not here to brag about any knowledge of Greek, but there are three Greek words that translated for love. One is the word phileo. That's more relational love, friendship love, that kind of thing. The other word is eros. We get the transliteration erotic from that, and that is sensual expression. And the third word is agape, or agapao. We call that God's unconditional love. Now, sometimes in our desire to make words understandable, we will rape the word of its meaning, we will not give it its full implication. Now, hang in there. There, in my mind, there are three words in the Bible, three words that defy human description or definition, ultimately. One word is the word holy. Holy. There is a built-in disconnect. The finite human mind cannot begin to describe the proactive purity of God. How do you describe utter purity? Come on. I mean, you can't do that. Another word is glory. How do human beings begin to describe the manifest presence of God? Are you kidding me? We don't have an adequate vocabulary. I don't care what language you speak, combine them all. And another word is the word agape. Now we say, oh, well, yeah, agape is God's unconditional love. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, it's unconditional, but it's far more than that. It is a love that we cannot describe, that our breath is taken away. It is a pursuant love that ran us down when we were walking and running in the wrong direction. It's as if Jesus said, so I came after you and got you. Your right behavior and right beliefs didn't save you. In fact, you didn't have the power to do that until I got you. You see, these people in Ephesus, I don't know how to describe it other than, you know, you can go back later on and read Acts chapter 19. In the background in the city of Ephesus, it was a very bad place. A very nasty place. Hellaciously immoral place. I don't want to get too detailed in this, but these people that he's writing to right now, they had been temple prostitutes, many of them. Any kind of perversion that you can imagine was going on there. In fact, Paul stayed longer in the city of Ephesus than he did in any other city. And his ministry was accompanied by all kinds of miraculous demonstration of the power of God, simply because of the demonic activity that had imprisoned these folks. And when they were in these pagan temples doing nasty stuff, many of them, they walked out of these pagan temples, and there in the agora, the marketplace, they saw this little man by the name of the Apostle Paul talking about a Jesus who had died on the cross in their place and for their sin, who could deliver them from their sin and cleanse them from all their guilt. And I can imagine the tears of joy going and running down their cheeks. Finally, they would be delivered and set free. And it's as if Jesus is saying, you forgot about me. You forgot about me. You forgot about me. So, you're sitting there in this house church. First, you're wonderfully elated. He's commending me for right behavior, right beliefs. By the way, he didn't say stop doing that. And he says, Crawford, I got a little problem with you, though, however. You love what you do for me more than you love me. You have left and wandered away. Not intentionally, you got distracted. So what does he do now? What does he say now? He says, look, here's what you need to do in order to get back to where you've been, how you started. He says here in verse 5, and just for, I'll just comment on the first half of the verse. He says here in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the words you did, the works you did at first. Basically, Jesus says three things. The way to get things right. Now, remember, he is legitimately commending them for right behavior, right beliefs. His problem is that they're trusting the right behavior and right beliefs that's replaced the relationship they ought to have with him. First, love. So he says, okay, here's what you need to do. These three things. You need to remember, you need to repent, and you need to redo. The first thing he says is you need to remember. Remember. That word remember has a dual meaning. It means both to recall as well as to rehearse. It's almost as if he's saying, stop. You ever been driving and you're lost? Yeah, we've all been there. You're driving and you're lost. He says, look, don't keep going faster in the wrong direction thinking that you're going to get at the right place. He says, stop, pull over. Okay? I want you to look in the rearview mirror of your mind and go back, way back, way back. Before you knew the difference between Genesis and John. Go all the way back. I want you to recall. Recall what it was like when you gave your heart and life to Jesus. Recall what it was like and what you felt like. The freshness. The forgiveness, the mercy, the grace. Remember that? My wife and I do something now. We will often, and not just on anniversaries, but we will often sit down, and sometimes on vacation, walking along the beach, we will recall those early years of being married and the goodness of God before our lives got complicated. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You all have gotten terribly sophisticated. Complex in your Christianity. You got a little layered here. Go back. It not only means to recall, but that word also means to rehearse. Doesn't mean just to go back every once in a while and think about that, but it means to bring that memory forward and make it current. I would put it this way. Please forgive my directness. But don't ever get so complicated and sophisticated in the Christian life that the cross does not dominate your Christianity. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that the centerpiece of our Christianity is the person and work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. That's the centerpiece. You don't wander from that. You don't wander from that. You focus on that centerpiece. And that's what Jesus was calling them back to. Go back. Come on now. Let's get the cross. The cross got buried by your performance and your behavior and even your right beliefs here. Let's lift up the cross above this and let's focus on the cross and realize that apart from the cross, you don't have any power for right behavior and you have no clarity of thinking for right beliefs. What I've done for you. There's no secret to the Christian life. It's the person of Jesus. I want you to remember. He says, I want you to repent. The word repent literally means to change your mind, but it's broader than that. It probably literally means I want you to change your head and change your mind about how you think about your relationship with me. And I think he's calling them, and by implication, he's calling us. Say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. So sorry about loving behavior and loving beliefs more than I love you. Isn't that what Jesus meant when Peter had denied Jesus. Had denied him by a charcoal fire. So Peter's frustrated, full of shame, decides to go fishing. And James and John go with him. And they're out there fishing. They don't catch anything. And this silhouette appears on the shoreline. He's a seasoned fisherman. And this person says, drop your nets on the other side. And I suppose Peter's thinking, seriously? We've been out all night. We know how to fish. And we know when there are no fish around. But I guess just to humor the guy, he says, okay, let's do this thing. Drops it on the other side. Whoa! The man reveals himself to be Jesus. They get to the shore. And Jesus is fixing them a meal. Check this out. At a charcoal fire. And I can imagine Peter is saying to himself, I don't do charcoal fires. I really don't do charcoal fires. But you know why he did that, what Jesus did that? Jesus was saying to Peter, I'm greater than your betrayal. And it's okay, buddy. And then after that, he pulls Peter aside and he says, ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Third time, Peter, do you love me? My take on that passage is I think Jesus was asking Peter, did he love him, not because Jesus needed to hear it, but because Peter needed to know it. And what he was saying to Peter was that the whole of your life and the whole of what you're going to do is all about a love relationship with me. It's all about a love relationship with me. I'm commissioning you because I know you love me. Do you love me? Remember, repent. And then the line, redo. That line, do again the works you did at first. When I first studied this passage, I must admit, I thought to myself, what does that mean? And then it dawned on me what it probably means is not that complicated. Remember how you felt when you first came to know me? I became a follower of Jesus when I was 13 and a half years old, almost 14 years old. And I grew up in a Christian home. But for some reason, the gospel never stuck until I was like 14, almost 14 years old. And I know this sounds a little corny, but it's true. I remember in those early months, sometimes not wanting to go to sleep at night. Through the quietness of night, the tears would trickle down my cheeks. I would lay there, and I would just say to the Lord, Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love you. Would you help me? Would you help me to share this with my friends in school? I love you. My wife and I, we're empty nesters now, meaning all of our kids are gone. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Go means get out. So, and we have 11 grandchildren, and like I said, the parents are transportation for the grandchildren. The grandchildren can come and stay as long as they want, okay? But their parents, we have a three-day rule with them. If God could raise Jesus in 3 days, you can get out of my house in 3 days. So I started saying, I'm just kidding, but not altogether. So, but because we're empty nesters, Karen and I... we eat out a lot now. You know, so she's been telling me, well, all those years I made all those meals for all those kids. I'm saying, honey, the kids have been gone for years now. I think the statute of limitations, that's over. But anyway, so I told her the other day, she didn't think it was so funny, but I said the other day, I said, sweetheart, I think I'm going to sell the refrigerator and sell the stove. I'm going to keep the microwave because that's my lifeline. You know, she said, Crawford, that's not funny. I said, well. But we go out. We have an official date night. But honestly, anytime girlfriend wants to go out, that's the, you know, we go out. But the official date night is Wednesday evening, and we call it hanging out. And so I had gone through one of these stretches, which was just real busy. And for those, like three Wednesdays in a row, I was either out of town or doing something. And so she called the office, and we were talking about a number of things. And she actually called me herself when I was in the office. And so she said to me, honey, we were talking about a number of things. She said, honey, we haven't hung out for a while. And I said, yeah, I had to go to Chicago to do some radio stuff. And I said, well, when we get back from Chicago, we'll hang out. And I hung up. I thought that was kind of lame. And so I canceled a few things and ran home, and we hung out. There's an old song, and I don't know that you've heard it here or not, but there's an old song, and I'm dating myself, and even as I'm giving this illustration, I tell younger preachers, don't give illustrations where it's not relevant, but I'm in it now. my mind is going in strange places today. I'm a little sleep deprived. And so there's an old song that there's a line in this song that says, you don't send me flowers anymore. When is the last time we just spent time with Jesus? Didn't ask him for anything. Just told him how much we loved him. Just thanked him for his mercy and grace in our lives. Just blessed his holy name for what he means to us. And we pondered what our lives would be without him. I told my wife the other day, sweetheart, I don't know. I can't imagine living life without you. Our hearts need to intentionally cultivate a love relationship with Jesus. And that's an ongoing thing. Father, thank you for your goodness. And thank you for your mercy. And we pray in the name of your Son that you will help us. Help us to stay current and fresh in terms of our relationship with you. May we not, Lord Jesus, focus on what we're doing for you and how we talk about you and making that more important than you. May we love you, Lord. May we pour out our love for you. Oh God, fill our hearts with holy affection, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.